Good morning again. Feels like I was just up here. Excuse me. You are a good audience to speak to. I always have this apprehension when I speak at churches that are not Haven. Just bragging on Haven a little bit. When I speak there, we have a lot of active listeners, and so they're right with me. And I've spoken at some churches where about halfway through, I want to say, "Hey, is anybody out there?" Because it's just stone faced, and I can't tell at all. But you are active listeners. You're a gracious group to talk to, and I certainly appreciate that. This next message I've entitled Living the Way of the Cross in the Land of the Sword. Let me describe a scene for you. This would have been, I believe, in 2022 that this happened. And it's in a church or a cathedral. And in the front of the room, there is a minister, a Christian leader, that is standing with his arms raised, and he's blessing the people gathered there in front of him. The people gathered in front of him are soldiers and military brass. The location is Moscow, Russia. And he is blessing the soldiers gathered in front of him, blessing those troops as they're about to go and invade Ukraine. Let me paint another picture. Another church. A Christian leader standing in the front of the church with his arms raised. And he's blessing the people in front of him, that are gathered in front of him. Those gathered in front of him are soldiers and military brass. The location is somewhere in Ukraine. And the leader is blessing those that are about to defend themselves from the advancing Russian army. How did we get here? Since that day, there's been an estimate, since the day of those blessings, there's been a Wall Street Journal within the last week came out and said by their numbers, they think the number is over 1 million people have given their lives in that war. Do you sense the ridiculousness of this situation? Do you sense the insanity of two armies fighting over land and control, and both of them go with the blessing of a Christian church? How did we get here? How insane. Bob Dylan. The country I come from is called the Midwest. I was taught and brought up there the laws to abide, and that the land that I live in has God on its side. Oh, the history books tell it, they tell it so well. The cavalry's charged and the Indians fell. The cavalry's charged and the Indians died. Oh, the country was young with God on her side. The Spanish-American War had its day, and the Civil War, too, was soon laid away. And the names of the heroes I was made to memorize, with guns in their hands and God on their side. The First World War, boys, it came and it went. The reason for fighting I never did get, but I learned to accept it with pride. You don't count the dead when God's on your side. The Second World War came to an end. We forgave the Germans and then we were friends. Though they murdered 6 millions in the ovens they fried, the Germans now too have God on their side. I've learned to hate the Russians all through my whole life. If another war comes, it's them we must fight. To hate them and fear them, to run and to hide, I accept it all bravely with God on my side. But now we have weapons of chemical dust. If fire them we're forced to, then fire them we must. One push of the button and the shot the world wide, and you never ask questions when God's on your side. Let's zoom back in time. Haven, we just got done a bit ago in our adult Sunday school studying the book of Acts. We're in Romans now, but we look through the book of Acts, and you look at the picture you see there of a young fledgling church forming and starting to come into its own. And they're forming in the same Roman Empire that killed Jesus. And so you can imagine that the Roman Empire isn't too keen on this. This, what they consider a cult, is forming and gaining popularity. And they don't like that because this cult would say that they were in the wrong to kill Jesus. And Rome doesn't do being in the wrong. That was not a character trait of the government of Rome. And so there's a lot of persecution. They're strongly persecuted. But the message spreads and the church grows and the truth goes. No, these are not learned or powerful men, but they're men that have been with Jesus. And this message goes out and it goes door to door and person to person. And it spreads to the point that in 300 A.D., right around there, the Roman Emperor Constantine says Christianity is legal now. 10 years later, he made Christianity the official government of the Roman Empire. I think if you would have asked Paul or Peter or one of the other disciples and said, so what would happen if the Roman Emperor would become a Christian? I think they would have had a hard time even grappling with that idea, as not that they wouldn't have thought that God was able to do that, but just the idea would have been hard for them to imagine as possible. But that is what happened, or maybe happened, or kind of happened. Constantine, the Roman Emperor, at least professed Christianity. I'll let you read the history books and make a decision on how to what extent that had affected his life. One clue we do have is that he delayed his baptism 25 years after his so-called, his supposed commitment to Christ, maybe indicating that at a minimum he viewed Christianity as a religion for the afterlife, not as much for his life here. It was till his deathbed that he was finally baptized. But now you have a Christian emperor, Constantine. And for the first time in history, you have the church and Rome, the sword, working together. You have Constantine weighing in on matters of doctrine. You have Constantine, you have the Roman Empire enforcing things to the church's advantage. They're working together, the cross and the sword. Not many years after that, the church killed its first martyr. The persecuted had become the persecutors. The era of Constantine, only 300 years after the church was established, give or take there, was the beginning of an era of the cross and the sword being entangled that continues to this day. When you go back and you read the sermons that were preached in the 3rd century, preached before Constantine declared Christianity the national religion, or the religion of the empire, of the Roman Empire, you read those sermons, and then you read the sermons from 100 years later after that happened, and they're drastically different. And what you'll, as you compare those sermons, what you'll find is missing is the teachings of Jesus and holding Jesus' example of his life up. They were still holding, at that point, they were still holding Jesus up as the author of our salvation, but they were no longer holding up the example of his life and his teachings. Why would that be? You can't preach the Sermon on the Mount if you're in bed with the sword. When the sword and the church are entangled, there's passages that Jesus said, the example from his life, that don't preach well when you're holding closely to the sword. So we travel forward through time. We get to, we're being, historians, forgive me, I'm being fast and loose with some of these dates. Say 1,000, 1,200 AD, we get to the time of the Crusades. Here we see millions of people dying because of wars that were authorized by the church. The church sent people to the Holy Lands, to Jerusalem, to try to conquer, take back Jerusalem from the Muslim people, Jerusalem and other nations. The church said that in signing people up for these crusades, for these wars, the church said, if you go and fight in this war, if you would by perchance be killed in battle, unilaterally all your sins will be forgiven and you'll go directly to heaven. Incidentally, that is what both the Russian and the Ukrainian church have said in the current war. Jumping ahead, 1500 and 1600s, we get to the time of the Reformation. By this time, the creeds coming from the church, what we now know as the Catholic Church, are completely ignoring the life of Jesus. One creed says, Jesus born of the Virgin Mary and martyred by Pontius Pilate. They're skipping his life. They're not allowing his life to have an impact on their teachings or on their life. They teach worshiping Jesus, but not following Jesus. There's a big difference. So then came the reformers. Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, others. And the reformers came along and they broke from the Catholic Church, and they had a lot of good ideas. They had a lot of good teaching. They were doing necessary reform that needed to be done. They now were presenting Jesus as the means of our salvation, through who our salvation is possible, and they were very clear on that, and they did a good job on that. But they were still unwilling to divorce themselves from the sword. They were still unwilling to have a divide between the two kingdoms. Calvin, Zwingli, they were very, both referred people that disagreed with to them, to local governments, as heretics and had them persecuted or even killed, imprisoned. And they're still not focusing on Jesus' teaching and example. To the point, one of the reformers said, if we should have to do without either the epistles or the gospels, we could make it quite nicely without the gospels. They're still using the sword and the threat of violence to crush their enemies. Around this same time, there's another little group forming. It's a group that says that the teachings of Jesus and the example of Jesus' life are of utmost importance to the Christian, and that the teachings of Jesus should be the center by which we center our lives around. This group of people was audacious enough to believe that Jesus meant what he said. Throughout different times in history, there was the thought that the words of Jesus were for some future era, when Jesus would be ruling as a king on earth, and that's when he was speaking about. Or there was at other times that they would say, well, the words of Jesus are for the clergy, for professional Christians, not for rank and file Christians. You could never, it's unrealistic. And the Anabaptist, this small group, came along, and they were audacious enough to say that Jesus meant what he said, and that Jesus' life and example should be the center of our walk here below. Well, they preached practicing loving your enemies, turning the other cheek. Both the reformers and the Catholics agreed on one thing, and that's that the Anabaptists should be exterminated. In the first message this morning, we briefly looked at, and it feels like we just touched the surface, of what we asked the question, what does the kingdom of God look like? What does the kingdom of the cross look like? And we said that it looks like a child. It looks like a slave kneeling with a towel and a basin. We said that it looks like the cross, and ultimately the kingdom of God always looks like Jesus and follows his example. Then we went on to say, what does the kingdom of the sword look like? And we said they always rule with the sword. You can always tell that underneath it is that threat of violence or death is what gives them their power. And we found we said that they always seek revenge, and that all of these kingdoms represent or will seek revenge. That is the motto that they follow. And then we compared the two parades: Pilate representing the parade of the kingdom of the sword, and Jesus representing the parade, that king on the donkey colt. So we have the two kingdoms. We've looked now, just briefly touched, on the history of the church and the sword, and how it always has brought compromise when the church and the sword have been close to each other. So that brings us to today. What we need to make this practical. Christians in the United States of America in the 2020s, what should our posture be toward the kingdom of this world? What should our posture be toward our government? How should we relate to and think about the political process in our country? I want to get practical on this. And I want to start with the Sermon on the Mount. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. You could quote it with me. But it's something we've all memorized. But let's read these words. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are, I lost my place because I was half quoting that. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And then I want to drop down to verse 43, still in the same sermon that Jesus is preaching. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun to shine on the evil and the good, and sends rain to the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet the brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Let me ask you a question. Did any of the words that I just read, any of these words of Jesus in red in your Bible, did any of what I just read remind you of any government that you know of? Do any of those words remind you of the United States government? Do any of those words remind you of any particular political party? I believe, and I speak, I believe that the church in America, and I speak of the broader church, not of your position here, but I believe that one of the greatest faults of the church in America is that she has been deceived into believing that politics are going to save us. We look at history and it tells us that it is not so. It has never worked before. Never was there a time that the church cozying up to the sword has brought anything but apostasy and compromise. It's never happened. It didn't work in Constantine's Rome. It didn't work in the Crusades in the Middle Ages. It didn't work at the time of the Reformation. It didn't work for the Mennonites in Nazi Germany. It didn't, and it's not working today in Ukraine and Russia. And friends, I can tell you with certainty, it's not going to work in the United States of America. We cannot think that this time it will be different. This time we will be able to get it right. We'll be able to get the right people in office. We'll be able to get the right judges. We'll be able to have the right laws. And this time we're going to advance the kingdom of God through the means of the sword. If we're looking for a worldly government to save us, to be that salvation for us, how are we different than the Jews at the time of Jesus were, who were looking for a Messiah at completely the wrong place? They were looking for someone to ride in from the west on a big horse and take fight a war. And they missed the real Messiah coming in on the colt of a donkey. You would think we would learn. But 2,000 years of history, and the church is still being seduced by the same lie. That if somehow Christians can gain power, if somehow we can get the right judges elected, if somehow we can get the right laws passed to make sin a little more illegal, that if somehow we can do it right this time, we can take America back for God. Take America back for God. What exactly does that mean? It seems to mean that there was a time when our country followed God and that we were God's chosen country, and somehow if we can do it just right, we can take America back to that time. If what is meant by that statement is that at a prior time there were some Judeo-Christian values that more people followed, I guess I can go along with that. But if what is meant by that is that any time America followed the teachings of Jesus, I'm confused. When was this mythical time? Was it when the Puritan pilgrims slaughtered a whole Indian village, men, women, and children, to, and I quote, teach them a lesson? Was that the time we want to go back to? Was it the time of settlers moving to this country and saying it's God's will for them to take it from the Indians? Manifest destiny. Is that the time we want to be taking America back to? Was it when the country was birthed out of tax rebellion? Is that the time we want to go back to? Was it when the Christian, white Christians brought 6 million people, Africans, humans made in God's image, brought them across the ocean, and of the half that survived, 3 million people, treated them like animals and built our country on their back? Is that the time we want to go back to? Or the Civil War, when we lined up brother against brother and slaughtered each other? Is that the time? How about when Roosevelt rounded up 125,000 people of Japanese descent and put them in concentration camps? Is that the time we want to go back to? I'm not saying that we bear any guilt for these things that happened before our time. But what I am saying is that America is not a Christian nation, and she never was. And the idea that through voting for the right party or the right candidates, we can take America back for God is delusional. And it can only be said by someone who has not studied history or their New Testament. No government of this world is going to be the kingdom of God. You cannot read Jesus' teachings and come away saying that he intends to advance his kingdom through the governments of this world. And yet, you look around and we have Christians. We're a few weeks away from an election here, or next month and a half. And we have Christians wringing their hands over who Rome is going to choose for their next Caesar. Who will be the next commander-in-chief of the biggest sword in the history of swords? The last election cycle was a disgrace. We had Christian pastors from the pulpit campaigning for their candidate. We had a Christian pastor that said that he had had a vision from God that his candidate was going to be elected on in the last election cycle. I guess God got it wrong that time. They said there after the election, when he wasn't elected, they said they had another, the same guy said he had another vision, and on a certain date there was going to be an upheaval, and this his candidate was going to be put in power anyway. Incidentally, God was wrong again. These are Christian pastors wasting precious time in the pulpit with their people on something as trivial as who Rome chooses for their next Caesar. How can it be? How did we get here? Am I saying that we can point to the Bible and definitively say that a Christian should not vote? I don't think so. I don't think I can say that. What I can say is that I have found few people being successful in participating in the process and still guarding their heart to the extent that it needs to be guarded. It is hard to participate in that process and not to elevate it to something much more than what it is. I have chosen not to vote. Our church does not take a position on that. A number of the people in our church would vote, but I have chosen not to vote, and I am thankful for that decision. I'm thankful that has served me well. Casting the vote, we need to be sure that we're guarding our heart and realizing that has nothing to do with advancing the kingdom of God. Guard your heart. Which brings me to my next point, guard your diet. Remember the story of Daniel in the Old Testament? Daniel and his three friends. You remember, children, you have it in Sunday school. Daniel and his three friends, they get to Babylon. They're exiled in this strange land. Incidentally, the book of Daniel, and this is interesting, so it was written centuries after the events that it tells about took place. It was written in the Hellenistic era, and the children of Israel were again in captivity under a completely different people. But this book was written as a manual, or as a teaching on how to live successfully in exile, how we should relate to the nation that we are under. And so they couldn't, because of the persecution and because they're under, they can't say, here's how you should relate to the people we're under persecution from now. But they told these stories about back in Babylon and how they what Daniel and his friends did as a way to teach about that. I found that interesting. So Daniel and his friends, they can't eat. They find themselves exiled, young men exiled in a strange land, and they can't eat what the king's chef is preparing for them. They need a kosher diet, and apparently a Babylonian king has a lot of pork in his diet. And they said, this is not going to work for us. And you remember the story. They go to their leader or the person above them, and they say, let's do a test. We'll eat a vegetarian diet. That's kosher. We'll eat a vegetarian diet, and we'll see how this works out. And so he graced them, by God's leading, he graced them with doing this test, and it ends up that it worked out well, and they were able to avoid eating what was on the king's table. What I'm saying is that you don't have to eat the diet that Babylon has prescribed. The Babylon we live in also prescribes a diet. They describe a diet of propaganda of the gods that they worship. Friends, check your diet. I speak not of what you eat. I speak of what you feed your mind. Are you more preoccupied with your news channel of choice than you are with the scripture? I don't know the history of your congregation. Haven traditionally was a beachy church, and traditionally we took a stand against the radio. We had traditionally said that the radio was not helpful with its secular content, was not helpful for us. And some years ago, we looked at that and the consistency of that in an era of internet on everybody's phone, and we thought through that. I remember as we discussed that, we thought that the danger we were addressing was a young person listening to country or rock music. With the advantage of 10 or 15 years, 15 years of hindsight, it turns out that wasn't the biggest danger. The biggest danger is a middle-aged person listening to hours upon hours of political talk radio. And I have seen both in my church and in other settings what that does to a man. And I am not here defending pop music. But there is a difference, because that person that is listening to Taylor Swift or whoever comes after them is not holding them up as the broker of truth, as an authority of truth. The person who is listening to the political pundit for hours upon hours every week comes to, whether they want to or not, comes to look at that pundit as the broker of truth. And it's a dangerous place to be. Is it possible to live a victorious Christian life and have your daily diet be from Babylon's table? You will need to answer that. Several people in my church over the last years have made the comment that they're not sure if I come out on the side of the Democrats or the Republicans. I took that as a compliment. I really did. I come out on neither side. They are both on the same side. They are both on the kingdom of the world, kingdom of the sword side, and I am on the side of the kingdom of the cross. They're in part of the same system. I come out on neither side. You see, the thing about identifying with a certain political party is it's not about casting a vote. It's not about choosing our leaders. It is about a whole ideology. It's about a way of viewing the world. It's about people like us do things like this. There's a whole religion that you're tapping into when you identify as one of these parties. And it can taint our thinking without us realizing it sometimes. It can form our opinions without us knowing it sometimes. Maybe I can illustrate that. I'm going to make a few statements here. Jesus loves all people. Jesus loves all the people who have crossed into our country illegally through our southern border. As followers of Jesus, we should strive to love the people that he loves. And therefore, the church should be looking for opportunities to serve and to help illegal immigrants. There are some of you that found those statements uncomfortable. I can objectively prove that each one of those statements I said was true by Scripture, and you know that I can. And yet you found it a little bit uncomfortable because there's a certain political ideology that doesn't agree with those statements or doesn't agree where those statements lead us. I'm not saying what Rome should do with their borders. I have my opinions. You have yours. But it has nothing to do with the kingdom of the cross. Could it be that we've been eating too much off of Babylon's table and it has tainted our thought process? If I'm following Jesus' teaching, I will never find myself fitting in a political party of the kingdom of the sword. I will be, as a follower of Jesus, I will be too liberal for the left and too conservative for the right. I didn't misspeak, I meant what I said. On matters of welcoming the stranger at the gate, of feeding the hungry, of caring for the sick, followers of Jesus are going to be too liberal for even those on the left. And on matters of morality and justice, followers of Jesus are going to be too conservative to fit with even those on the right. When we find ourselves, when I find myself agreeing with a political party of a kingdom of the sword, it is time to check my heart and who I am following. So then what? Do we withdraw and hide? Become the quiet of the land? Oh, certainly not. We're on a mission. We can't withdraw and hide. We can't turn in on ourselves and play defense. You are your plan, God's plan for your neighbor next door, and your neighbor across the world. Jesus said, go into all nations and make disciples. This is not a defensive mission we're on. We're playing offense here. So then let's look at when it worked. Let's go back to the early church and let's look at what they did. A time when it worked. A time when these simple men, not learned or men of influence, but these simple men were men that had been with Jesus, and it spread like wildfire. Their message went from door to door. They showed the love of Jesus to a world infatuated by the sword. Let's do that again. They spoke the truth person to person and door to door. Let's do that again. You want to talk about social issues? Let's talk about abortion. In Rome, I honestly don't know if they had abortion. I don't know what their advances were. They had something that almost feels worse, though I hate to put that label on it. They had something called exposing babies. If a baby was unwanted, they would leave them at the edge of a town dump or at the edge of the wilderness for nature to take its course. And they were not guilty of murder because they had not actually killed the baby, they had merely exposed them. It was a very common practice. We see it from writings of the time, letters that we have preserved of terrible statements being made on that. What was the church's response to that? In a time of poverty, in a time of small houses, in a time when taking in another mouth to feed meant putting your own family at jeopardy, the church patrolled the areas where this was commonly done, and they took these babies in as their own and raised them as their own. They cared for the elderly in a time, a nation that was brutal toward their elderly. The church would come in and would care for them and take them into their home and nurse them in their final years, to a point that a non-Christian author of the day said, these followers of the way are better at caring for our young and our old than Rome itself is. Let's do that again. Let's be known for our love and our care, not for what we're against. They turned the world upside down and told the good news to all of the then known world. Let's do that again. And I close again with a choice that we each need to make. It's the spring of the year. Pilot is coming to the west, from the west to Jerusalem. Pilot leads the procession. He's on the noblest of steed, followed by his guards and warriors. They march into Jerusalem, down the main street, and they turn and they parade through Jerusalem. This is no tourist trip. This is a military parade. Pilot on his horse, the height of military power. The symbol of Rome's ability and willingness to swing the sword. People stopped to stare. Many applauded. Everyone was impressed. Possibly on the same day, there was another procession, another parade approaching Jerusalem. This from the east. This procession, this parade, featured a king coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. But this parade was far different. No war horse for this king. No display of the power of the sword for this parade. Instead of a war horse, this king was riding on a baby donkey. His followers walked behind him, not a show of power, not elite warriors. It looked silly by Kingdom of the Sword standards. The exact opposite of Pilate's parade from the west. Friends, both parades march on today. The choice of which parade you will march in is yours. Will we fall in line behind the crowds wowed by the power of Rome? Will we be amazed at the power of the sword's ability to modify behavior? Or will we follow the king on a colt, the true king? His parade represents not power over, but power under. Not behavior modification, but transformed hearts. Not the hatred of a blood-stained sword, but the love of a blood-stained cross. His parade represents love and serving others and putting others first. This parade features, if you were to decide to join this parade, it features people that have served and loved others. It has a unbroken chain of unsung heroes, people who have died for their faith, have kept marching in the face of the threat of the sword. Both parades march on. You're free to follow either one. But understand, they are opposed to each other, and you cannot march in both. The choice is yours. Thank you. You've been a very gracious audience, and thank you for your time. Turn that over to the ministry team.